I'm preaching away this Sunday, and I've got to confess to being a little bit nervous. Perhaps not about the sort of thing you'd normally expect, but I'm getting a little bit on the back foot already about how I'm going to be greeted. They're lovely, warm people. They're going to say nice things about me. And of course, that's not what we believe. There's this tendency to get up and stand there after you've been welcomed and to feel, well, there's been a mix-up somewhere. The letter's gone wrong in the post or something, because they're not expecting me, from what I've heard. They're actually expecting the angel Gabriel to be preaching this morning. And that's not the case. You see, the good news about Jesus always begins with the bad news about humanity. And there is to be no sweetening of that bitter pill. Well, here's what I know to be true about myself. Here's what we're looking at today, which actually makes much of the truth of God and the gospel of grace. My understanding of humanity, derived from the Christian scriptures and from my experience as a minister of the gospel, as both a sinner and a parent, is that we have got a fantastic ability as human beings to completely mess things up. Have you noticed that? Oh, sure, humanity has got a built-in moral compass. No question about that. That seems almost undeniable, whether you have either a Bible or a newspaper in your hand. The puritanicalism of our press is almost boundless at this point in our social history. A puritanicalism that would be absolutely howled down in the public sphere if it were coming from the church. But you can tell humanity has a moral compass, yes, from your Bible, but also from the public debate in our times. We've got that moral compass. The thing is, there's also strong evidence of magnetic deviation in that moral compass, which navigates us oh so rapidly, not just off course, but off the edge of the map. Why is it that we can know the right and not do it? It's because there is something built into human nature running right through it, like the red writing running through a stick of rock, that deviates us, drifts us way off the track that we aspire to follow by this magnetic attraction away. Now, there's a good old friend of mine, not that I've met him in person, but I have a lot of friends online like that too. He's called John Calvin, but stop there a minute. He's just like me and got a lot of things wrong too, which does tend to get picked up on to give him a bad rep. But like me, John Calvin was a work in progress, working back from his darker days. And let's face this too. Over the years, we've managed to get on down the path that he initially forged for us to gain a better understanding of God's word and God's ways. So as an early pioneer of things, what John Calvin has to say, based on his experience and his understanding of God's word, is that he and I are not as described when introduced to preach. But we have this tendency that affects our personality and our choices, both right across the board and also right the way down through us, which produces this magnetic deviation in our moral compass. As the prophet Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That's the most dangerous thing, to lie to yourself. Well, Jeremiah's picking that up. He's saying that's what our hearts are like. Or as Moses wrote down under the inspiration of the Spirit in Genesis 6:5-6, in that first generation after the flood, the Lord saw how greatness, the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And what came from that was Noah, the flood, the ark. Now, if the revelations of its usually sexual peccadilloes as spiritual leaders, of well-respected television personalities and so on, if they teach us anything, it's got to be that their hearts are just like ours, with this tendency to pull to the left when braking, or accelerating for that matter. You see what I'm getting at? Human nature is damaged and distorted through and through, and we've got this tendency to veer off the way that God intends for human life to be lived. And that raises the question, that corruption through and through of our tendencies, that raises the whole question, if human beings are like that, how on earth can human beings who have this consistent tendency to veer off, how on earth can they be redeemed? Doesn't it raise that question? If we can't consistently choose the good in any given situation, the outlook of humanity really does appear irremediable and the future looks doomed, doesn't it? Now, please don't get up and walk away at this point, because there's a way through this forest of real gloom. And here's where it starts. It starts with the initiative, not of human beings who have this tendency, but with the initiative of God who has made them and regrets deeply where they're getting to. where we're getting to. If that's the true situation within ourselves, and I've shown you from observation of our own hearts, of our contemporary society, that Scripture's analysis is bang on the money, then humanity is not going to make good choices for itself. What's more, if this situation is going to be solved, then the solution is going to have to come from outside ourselves. See it like this. When a child makes bad choices, it needs the choices made by someone wiser, more experienced, perhaps brighter, but definitely better informed on their behalf. When I can't be relied on to consistently or correctly choose the right path, I really do need someone else to make that choice for me. Now, quite often in day-to-day life, I call that someone else my wife, right? But even she's not able to make these choices consistently and correctly for me. So God's word teaches us the solution. And this is going to blow your mind. I can't help but read this for you because it is astonishingly good news, right? You're going to get the portion. Paul addresses the Ephesian church at the start of his letter to them. And he does it like this. He says, hi, guys. I'm paraphrasing that a bit. But then he says literally this. He just bursts. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What are you talking about, Paul? Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Huh? In love, says Paul, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In whom we have redemption. We said humanity needs to be redeemed, and it's got this tendency to go the way of not getting that done. So, you know, he has provided. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You know, he doesn't take a breath from the start of that right the way through. He's full of it. The glory, the wonder of this. That human nature knows the right but seems not to consistently or reliably choose it. It's a situation that needs redemption. And in love, he's chosen us for that. Paul writes to these Ephesian believers. What I have desperately needed to solve, the problem of my moral accountability and of my human nature that predisposes me to an inability to step away from what's wrong, to consistently and correctly choose what is right, God has done, says Paul, by stepping in for me in his great mercy and grace. Stepping in for me, he chose me. But who is me? You see, it's not just the people having their scandals highlighted in the newspapers that need him to step in for them, but every man jack of us human beings that encumber the face of the planet. None of us deserves this free and contrary to our just deserts favour from God. But who gets it? Who gets it? I hope you'll agree that in the face of our universal moral failure, this becomes a really urgent question. What about those people out there living their lives in absolute denial and defiance of God, continuing to willfully perpetuate the damage caused in creation by their continued refusal of God's mercy and grace? Who? Who's it for? Well, that brings us to the third thing that my old mate John Calvin was talking about. There's the total tendency of human beings to veer off. There's this undeserved, unmerited choice of God, of those who can't choose for themselves. And then there's this particular redemption. Redemption being for particular human beings. Let me tell you a story. Heather's outside, but she won't come in, said the steward, approaching me before church one Sunday morning as the second church we were privileged to pioneer gathered on that day. Well, I wasn't going to leave her there to ensure that we started on time, so outside I went. Heather and Matthew were a couple I'd been privileged to visit and share Christ with on quite a few occasions before I realised that, frankly, he was her pimp and that she made her living and his mainly in a horizontal position. That she didn't fulfil the stereotype. She was frail. She was fragile. Not at all the typical caricature. She was a tender, caring, compassionate soul. The problem was that she longed to be with God and his people, but she, in her words, didn't feel clean enough to come in. She'd been wanting to for weeks, apparently, before she turned up that day. And it took a long chat before she realised she could come in. She came in, helped by a couple of Christian ladies who came out and loved her into enough courage. Tentatively, she came in, cautiously, deeply convicted of her sin, but overjoyed to be entering a place of worship. And, you know, it became a joy to see her often sitting in the months and years that followed beside her new friend, the newly converted ex-nun, both in the same pew. But what of her husband or partner? I never quite got to the bottom of that. He did come to church with her for a while, but I don't know what happened to him. I heard a while later, a good while later, that Heather had passed away. And whilst I don't know about him, I have great confidence in this, that Heather is now in glory. But here's the question in this story. Who do you imagine ended up being someone for whom Christ's blood was shed? Who do you imagine ended up being the person who secured the redemption of their equally lost humanity? We don't have 20 spiritual vision for sure. But one of those two personalities gave every indication that they repudiated their sin from the heart and they turned to Christ. And one of them quite possibly remained in rebellion against the Redeemer and therefore rebelling against his redemption. We have evidence to suggest Christ's death was of benefit to Heather because she trusted him and it changed her. You see, a gift only functions as a gift if you grasp it. Yes, it is offered to your grasp, but it's only received and of benefit to the one whose fist closes over it, and Christ's work is perfect, never fails to save anyone who is the focus of it. Christ's atoning death must surely be freely offered to all by his parting command to his disciples. He says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all creation. But the person for whom Christ died is the one that turns to him in repentance and faith. That's the person for whom Christ's death atones. It's not as if his grace has failed on all these people who storm off away from him. And that becomes desperately important for our prospects. We need to close the fist. And those who close the fist are those that God himself brings. So let's talk about how that grip is given and exercised. The fourth thing we get from my old mate John Calvin is what you might call effective calling, efficacious calling, some other big word to go in front of it. I'd like to introduce you to Bob. Well, I'd like to, but that'll have to wait to heaven because I have a high degree of confidence that Bob is now rejoicing in glory. But Bob wasn't a great candidate for that to start with. Bob was a London bus driver. He worked out at the Peckham Bus Garage back in the day, was around and about my age, and his wife had started coming to a Bible study led by my wife in the first church we were privileged to pioneer. Bob was a bit perplexed that his wife reckoned she'd come to faith. In fact, she really had, and was turning up every Sunday with a couple of delightful young girls washed and groomed and dressed, and she delighted in the good news about Jesus that she'd heard, and by now had put her trust in. But Bob, bless him, I can understand, was concerned about the whole business, bothered about where he now stood. He was initially hostile, but we hit it off when I went to visit, and very soon he and I were really enjoying opening the Bible together, just so we could get a grasp of what it was his wife was going on about, you see. But lo and behold, funny that, it obviously all soon started to make sense to him. And it seemed to him that almost against his will, but he was liking it, that Bob was getting drawn to the Lord. And it was obvious what was going on. Never forget the day we sat down at their dining table to open the big book together. And he said, look, Simon, there's something going on here. The biggest evidence I've got that there's a God is I've just stopped swearing. And everyone in the garage is noticing and asking me if I'm all right, because I've always been a man to swear a lot. Can you discern what was happening in that man's heart? Now, I hadn't spoken to him about his language at all. And what he said to me that day was quite a big surprise to me in his case. But Bob knew God was changing him. He knew God was making a new man of him. And I knew immediately the spiritual phenomenon that was being evidenced there in his case. This is a clear example of where our theology must inform our practice. I explained immediately to him what my old mate Calvin's friends have described in their explanation of the doctrine of irresistible calling. They call it other things too, but I and many others have learned to call it like that. It feels like we're going there. And he was. It's the idea behind a really well-known old Welsh hymn, I guess, that I came to love early in my Christian life. I've loved ever since. Actually, it's about the response people God is actively calling to their redemption, to the redemption of their broken humanity. It's the response that such a person always makes to the God who calls them. But you'll get the idea. Here's that hymn. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord. There may be a confused look on my face, but I'm coming. Coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary, the blood that Christ shed to pay the price of a person's sin when they turn and trust in him. 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. Now, is that your experience and is that your response? This is warming up a bit now, isn't it? But are you gaining confidence that this sermon might have a text in it somewhere yet? Had you noticed? Well, hang in there, friends. That station has been announced and the train of thought we're on here is going to be arriving at that text shortly. It really is coming close. There's just one more necessary element in God's redemption of this humanity we're suffering from. Given that our humanity has got such a remarkable talent to lose its way, to deviate from the path it should be on, this last thing here is absolutely necessary to have put in place before we quite arrive at the text today. And it's this glorious truth of the perseverance of God's people. They are preserved, so they persevere. They persevere because they're preserved. You see, the thing is that while John Calvin was a work in progress, followers of Jesus still are too. We need to keep going back to check the map and triangulate our position to make sure we're still on course, because we still have the tendency common to our fallen and broken humanity that will veer us off course and over the precipice if the master map maker doesn't hold on to us, giving us constant heads ups about the deviations of our route to correct us and keep us on course. Have you ever seen a GPS guidance system for a tractor? Cut a long story short, you get this little screen that you've got to look at as you're going around a field, making sure you just plough over the bits you ought to be ploughing over, or spraying on the right bits you ought to be spraying over, distributing fert or lime or whatever it is. It gives you sort of a line on where you're going and where you need to be going and where you've been already. It gives you that heads up. Here is the way. Keep down this track. And God says that he's keeping us on that track once we're in Christ. And the track leads on to glory. Now, Jesus says that the path of grace is sufficient for those who've heard his voice from first to last. Grace is sufficient from first to last. It isn't by effort from first to last. Paul writes very clearly about this to the Roman church in his very first chapter. Romans 1:16-17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation, redemption, salvation, to this distorted humanity, to everyone who believes, those for whom it's effective. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Just as well, because we still have that tendency to not be able of our own goodwill and good effort to stay on the right path. So salvation has to be by faith, because it can't be by the works that we do, because our works keep getting banana shaped away from the route we should be on. But if you've stepped out with him, this accounts for the fact you're going to know faith doesn't always come easy either. So the Lord, knowing the persistent human weakness that continues to plague his followers while on earth, he speaks directly about this issue to his first followers, the disciples, in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, shall we say. My sheep, he says, listen to my voice. You want to know who are his sheep? They listen to his voice. I can walk in a field and call my sheep. They know my voice. They come. It identifies mine from the other guys. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, says the Lord Jesus. No one will snatch them out of my hand. See, salvation's by faith from first to last. That's a relief. And so it is diagnostic. Faith is therefore diagnostic of those who've really heard his voice calling them to him. Those are the ones that he keeps in saving faith from first to last until their faith is transformed into sight in his glorious presence. And without that, our deviating moral compass would cause a shipwreck. Is any of this making any sense to you? Is any of this ringing bells for you as it did with Heather or Bob? If it is there, my friend, please don't just sit there. Something's quite possibly happening here that could change your outlook and your prospects forevermore. And it's quite possible that God is dealing with your heart to bring you, as he brought those guys we've been talking about today, eternally to saving trust in himself, safe there. So here's where we arrive at our sermon's text for today. Quite honestly, it's been lurking in the background all along. Here's our text for the day. It's in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 15. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they've not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, says Hebrews, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. We're nearly finished. It won't take long, but just three things to swiftly unpack here. Hearing his voice. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. Hear his voice. Meribah and Massah, the places in the wilderness where this hardening of heart occurred. You can read about it elsewhere in Scripture and also in Psalm 95. Hearing God's voice, very important for your prospects, because those people who didn't then spent 40 years wandering through a desert and their lives faded out there. Don't want to be in that situation. Hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then notice how to achieve that in Hebrews. The headlines. Surveillance. Watch out for one another. Encouragement. The way to avoid sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's Hebrews 3:13. And perseverance for preservation. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firm to the very end. If any of this is beginning to ring true for you for the first time today, don't delay in listening to his voice. Not my voice, you understand, his voice. Get in touch with us so we can help you with that. But look, for those who are in faith, what we're doing when we share our faith is that we put out feelers for those the Lord's already graciously working in by his Holy Spirit, as we communicate the extent and the wonder of his mercy and grace, and the practical way his gospel addresses the needs human beings know they have. Needs that compass deviated human struggle, uniformly fail and aided, in fact, to resolve. Humanity needs redemption and feels it. But it hasn't learned or been shown effectively the resolution of the effects encountered at the waters of Meribah, condemned to eke out life through the remaining wilderness years, fading away in lifelong wandering in the wilderness. And you and I, if we are indeed believers, will be passionate about putting the truth where the pained and suffering wanderers can find it, where they can recognize the voice of God and feel their hearts soften as they respond to his grace, learning to love and to cherish the welcome voice that calls them to keep them. Now to him.